This afternoon, we're going to do part two of Romans 8. Now, you might remember, I think it was 2 weeks ago, time flies so fast, we did part one. Just to summarize, just a little bit of what we said in part one. What we said in part one of Romans 8, you know, and at the end of Romans 7, Paul said what a wretched man that he was. Then in Romans 8, 1, he said, who's going to save me? You know, from his wretched human nature, it was Jesus Christ. Then he talked about being in Christ. And what we said was, if you're in Christ, like being inside a cocoon, if you like that analogy, when God, with his justice system, looks at us, he doesn't see us, our human nature and our weaknesses. He sees Jesus Christ. And, of course, like a perfect covering, you know, for sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ when he sees us because we're in Christ. So as long as we stay in Christ, we may have our ups and downs. God does not see our guilt. We're legally and symbolically clean or covered under the sacrifice of Christ. And that was part one. And when John 19:30, when Christ on the stake said, it is finished, what he meant was, he has finished saving all of us, all mankind, from sin. So the goal is to stay in Christ. Now, part two has to do with, now, I hope I say this accurately, we're in Christ, but also Christ is in us. Part two is at least some of it, not all of it, but Christ being in us. In other words, part one was us being in Christ. Part two is Christ being in us. He's in us through the Holy Spirit, which he controls in some master spiritual control room. He's controlling it, and it's helping us to grow spiritually. So part two is more about the work of Christ in us through his Holy Spirit to get us to become more spiritual. So I'm going to go to Romans 8, since that's what the chapter's about. That's where we're going to be most of the time. We're going to be in Romans 8. And we're going to start, we left off at about verse 12 or 13. So we're going to pick it up about that same spot. I'll actually start with 12, just to get a little more of the context where we left off. Verse 12, Romans 8. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So, just think about it for this second. If we're led primarily by the Holy Spirit and not human nature, we're on our way to becoming sons of God. If, on the other hand, you're not led by the Spirit, you will die. It doesn't mean you're going to be tortured in hell forever and ever. You just won't be around. And that's what John 3:16 said too, you know. You just won't be around. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So if someone said, what's the greatest sign that we could think of that you are a son of God? Is, are you being primarily led by the Spirit of God? Now, you realize everybody has ups and downs, and human nature acts up every so often. And anybody who says, oh, I've never disappointed God, you're kidding yourself. Everybody's disappointed God. You say, God, I'll never do that again. And you slipped up. I'll never say that again. I'll never get in that attitude again. Well, you probably have, and knowing human nature, probably more than once. But are we cooperating with the leading of the Holy Spirit? Because God is not going to force anyone to do anything. As we said before, God could have robots that just do what they're commanded to do or programmed to do. We're going to be totally independent thinking beings, free moral agency. So we have to cooperate with the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we have to live more toward the following of the Spirit and less toward the flesh. You all know that's easy to say, but harder to do. But the Spirit helps us. We don't have to do it all. We just have to keep asking for spiritual help from God's Spirit to help us do it. We just have to do it. So how do we know that God has given us the down payment, which is, you give a down payment, a promise that we're going to be there? If you feel the Holy Spirit is improving your life, on a day-to-day basis, you can't always tell. You have your carnal days and your petty days and your angry days. But if you look at your life overall, and you would say, I'm definitely seeing things I wouldn't see if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. I'm thinking things I wouldn't think if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. I'm doing things I wouldn't do if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit, and you're on your way. Because in the natural sense, we'd be doing what everybody else is doing. And being a son of God is a big deal. And so you have to live like a son. I want to tell you, I know I've told the story before, but it makes a point that I want to make. I was going for this job at an electronics company, and I applied for the job and wrote down some stuff. And the guy said, are you so-and-so's grandson? And I said, yes. There was somebody recognized my grandfather. He said what a wonderful guy my grandfather was, and I won't do all the, I didn't even realize it. I mean, I knew my grandfather was well-thought of, but it never dawned on me. And this is a fairly big community. He said, well, if he is your grandfather, you're going to get the job, no questions asked. And, of course, when I got home and told Daddy about it, he said, well, you got to really not ruin the reputation. You got to live up to, this. So the point I'm making is, the same analogy is that if we're sons of God, we have to start living like we're sons of God. In other words, if you're, I'll take somebody famous like a Vanderbilt or Bush or Ford or, I don't know, people are frowning when I mention certain names, but whoever you like. If you were one of their kids, people would expect your behavior to be certain things because of who you are. Well, that's true of us. We're sons of God. We're the younger brother of Jesus Christ. We're expected to behave accordingly. I know that's easy to say and hard to do, but that's really what Romans is saying. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now that verse has so much in it. First of all, we're not doing it like a servant or a slave. You have to do it because you're beaten or driven. You're doing it out of love for the family. And I want to just say this, and everybody can make up their own opinions on right or wrong. I think as a church as a whole, we need to have more of an emotional relationship with the Father. And I think what's happened, at least to some of us, I realize I'm generalizing, not everybody, because we see some of the screaming holy rollers, and it's all emotion and no thought, and we, are somewhat repelled by that. You got to be careful not to go to the opposite extreme and not put any emotion in. Because really, the expression that he uses there, Abba, Father, probably if we put it in modern language, it'd be dear Papa. That'd probably be an English equivalent, or dear Father, or dear Daddy, or dear Papa. Can you see that's an emotional relationship? And that's what Paul is saying. We need to pour out our hearts to God and say, God, I know I let you down a lot, but I mean well, at least most of the time I mean well, and I'm thankful that, and whatever you want to say. I think Paul is saying we need that emotional relationship. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us develop an emotional relationship so that we can say, Abba, Father, or dear Papa, and have that kind of relationship. I'm not saying we shouldn't respect and fear God. I know the Bible talks about that too. But I think Paul is pushing us toward that as well as a loving, close relationship. Realize he's God and we're not, but even still, even still, Paul is saying, have that warm, fatherly love type relationship. That's the relationship God wants. If you look at some of the great people in the Bible, like Moses, in his prayers, Moses talked to God rather bluntly. Like, if you don't go, I'm not going. And more or less, that's what he said when God wanted to withdraw from the Israelites. And he said, kill me if you're going to kill them, because I don't want to do it by myself. And I just think Moses had a close emotional relationship with God. And he knew, I think at some level, Moses knew God loved him and that God would spare the Israelites if he didn't go along with the plan. And he was right. Look at David. You know, it says David was a man after God's own heart. I think God gave David all kinds of stuff and all kinds of victories. And when you read into the book of Kings and Chronicles, it's so often mentioned, one of David's heirs will screw up badly, and God will say, if it weren't for my servant David, I'd get rid of all of you guys, but because of David, you're going to sit on the throne a little longer, you know, whatever the other details are. And it's constantly, those men had a warm relationship with God. And I'm not saying we're going to be as great as David and all his music and love and or Moses, but Paul would say we should be moving in that direction. We should be moving in that direction, a warm, friendly relationship, certainly respect and fear too, but that warm, friendly relationship with God. And I think maybe that's where we've probably fallen down the most. And Paul got help from the Spirit to do that. Probably most of us haven't yet, but we should work at it. Maybe we'll get there at some point if we keep working at it. Verse 16 and 17. I may go back over these verses a little bit because they're just so deep in meaning. Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. We believe that man has a spirit in man. We call it neutral. God can erase it. It's not eternal until God makes it eternal. But there's something in man that makes us higher than animals, and that God's Holy Spirit has impregnated the spirit in man. So he says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that you may be also glorified together. Now, there's a whole lot of those two verses, but let's just look deeply into a little of it. First of all, inherit, heirs. If you were a Vanderbilt, Rockefeller, Ford, and a couple of these rich families, whoever you like, you would be inheriting a fortune. Matter of fact, they probably fight like cats and dogs. Who's going to inherit what? You know, they got this big home here, this $1 million. Anyway, all kinds of things, yachts. Well, do you realize that there is a spiritual world that we can't see, but it's called the host of heaven, implying that it's vast numbers. It's vast. If we think the physical universe is almost unlimited, you know, they say there appear to be billions and billions of stars, and they're spreading out, and you know, from where they can see from the new Hubble telescopes, the spiritual world is probably vast too. And here's just a thought, something that occurred to me. There's a lot of suffering in this world, and it seems to me God would not allow that suffering if there weren't some very, 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 very positive rewards on the other side. So we're going to inherit a vast spiritual world and the vast physical world. And I think when God brings his throne down to earth, maybe the two will be combined into one. But however God does it, of course, that'll be wonderful, whatever he does. But we're going to inherit a tremendous fortune. And think about being part of the family of God. Wow. Also, it mentions suffering together. You know that people who suffer together build a tighter bond. You know, you see people that were in POW camps together, and I've read stories of people that really suffered together. They build a stronger bond. I'm not saying that's the only reason God allows us to suffer, but my own case, when I've been in trouble, had some really problems, that's when I had my strongest prayer. That's just the way human nature is. When you're under pressure, you pray with a little more intensity and fervency. So there's some value in it. And you can use events to get closer to God. In other words, when a crisis comes, the crisis can make you stronger or it can make you weaker. If you use God's Spirit in the crisis, I'm going to suffer with Christ but do the Christ thing, it can make you stronger. And that's what God wants, that we can become stronger. And you realize as we think about suffering, if the more you become deeper into the Bible and more biblical and more Christ-like, the more you're out of sync with Satan's age and Satan's world. And if Christ suffered because of the same thing, then we will also suffer. And so when you suffer some pressures, people are picking on you and you've got job problems and whatever, all the issues that come up, realize that Christ suffered, Paul suffered, and take it in as positive way as you can. And use those events, the suffering, to get closer to God, to get closer. Verse 18. Oh, 16 and 17. Verse 18, I'm going to be sure I didn't miss anything. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now I want to just look at that one thing for a minute. You realize that Paul suffered a lot. Paul was not saying this from some academic perspective. Paul really suffered. He was stoned to death, but came back to life. He was chased by so many mobs that we'd have to get a long list to line them all up. Chased out of towns by mobs. He was shipwrecked, I believe, 3 times. You imagine holding on to a plank in the ocean, cold ocean water, Adriatic Sea. You get some idea what that's like on his travels. And he was double-crossed by close people, internal church fighting. He said he suffered from the Jewish people. He suffered from the Judaizers. He suffered from the pagans. I mean, all kinds of ways. I mean, God got him through it all, and he won victories through them all. But Paul said those sufferings are not even worthy to be compared to the glory we're going to get. So let's first look at the glory, just for a few minutes. I'm going to come back to Romans 12, but I want to go to 2 Corinthians 12, a famous verse. So when Paul talks about glory, he really understood it in ways that we can't. 2 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 4. Verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, for I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man, now by the way, he knows it's bad to brag, but he feels he has to offset the false apostles that are misleading the Corinthian church. So his language here is a little subtle, but I think everybody understands what he means. He's speaking of himself. For I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out, I cannot tell, out of the body. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And, you know, the first heaven's the sky, the second heaven's where the stars are. And the third heaven is that spiritual world that we can't see. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. How that I was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. I wonder, what did Paul hear? We know he could speak the language of angels, he had the gift of tongues, but what did he hear that he can't tell us? You know, he thinks he can't. This makes you wonder. I heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And then he talks about the glory he saw in heaven. Paul actually saw the glory in heaven and heard heavenly conversations that he can't even tell us about. And this makes you wonder, what can he tell us? But so Paul knew what the glory was. And he said, and he really suffered. So if you suffer anything in this world because you're with Christ and in Christ, the reward we're going to get is so much greater than what we suffer. It's not even worthy to be compared. And by the way, a lot of people suffer in this world for no reason at all, because it's an evil world. At least if we suffer, it has a spiritual intent. But Paul saw some of the glory of God. So he knows glory and he knows suffering. And there's just no comparison. So remember this. When you get tired of doing the right thing, you think, I'm tired of doing the right thing. I've been doing this for 20 years. Some of us can actually say 40 years. 20, and there's still problems and we're still battling. I was talking to somebody, we were talking about the meeting in Michigan and some other stuff, and I said, you know, it's possible that many of us will pass away before Christ returns. I know everybody wants to see him come back on the spiritual white horse. But, you know, let's say if it's 12, 13 years away, and it could be. I'm just speculating now. I don't know. I said, you know, we could pass away and never see the great day. But even if that's the case, God would say, don't give up. Don't quit. And we read, when we did part one, I read a particular scripture where Paul said, don't get tired of well-doing. So you remember the scripture. And I know it's easy to get tired of well-doing, and when will the two witnesses get here, and when will the world get the way it should be? Well, it's coming, and hopefully we'll see it, but we can't guarantee that we'll see it. It's possible that, you know, you may die at 79 or 80 and miss it by a couple years. And by the way, if you miss the Great Tribulation, I don't know if that's all bad. It's just different ways of looking at it. I mean, if you want to consider that. But how does the Holy Spirit lead us? I'm kind of going back to 14 through 17 verses because we've got to go back and add a little more depth to it. How does the Holy Spirit lead us? It leads us by guiding us. And that's why Bible study is important. You kind of see examples in the Bible and you see where people made mistakes and you see what mistakes they made. It guides us. It draws us to God because we wouldn't really be interested in God if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. It gives us a governing authority. You know, God says, don't do this, do that. And people need rules and regulations. That's part of what's wrong with much of society. They have discredited the Bible. They believe only in evolution. And they don't see any value in anything, you know, regarding the Bible or anything else. Because they don't see any value in it, they have no, it's like you have no anchor. Whichever way the wind drifts. Well, if I can get away with it, I wouldn't mind stealing this or that. And I was talking to a lady in the hospital, and she was saying that a lot of people game the system. And, you know, depends on how they do it and what lies they tell. But and they scarf up all the funds, and other people who need it can't get it. I said, yeah, that's probably very true because they have no standards. You know, whatever's cool, whatever works, and that's part of the problems in society. We're being led by an atheistic society. Speaking of atheism, let me just throw in this real corny joke here about atheism. This daughter comes back from her date, and she's real sad and upset. And the mother says, honey, why are you sad and upset? What happened? What happened? What happened? You know, the mother's getting all riled up. What did this boy do to you? She says, well, Norm proposed. She said, well, isn't that what you want? Why are you mad? She says, well, I didn't know this, but Norm's an atheist, Mom. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe in anything. I tell you what, I even asked him about hell. He does not believe in hell. The mother said, marry him anyway. Marry him anyway. Between you and me, we're going to help him learn to believe in hell. I know mother-in-laws don't like getting picked on, but you know what I mean, don't you? Some people I know are really good mother-in-laws, though. They really are. But that's the kind of society we're in. No standards. But the Bible and God's Spirit will give us standards. And the Spirit will lead us to repent. You know, like we talk about, add seasoning as needed. Well, repent as needed. You know, they just keep doing it over and over again. God is big enough to accept it. And it's like, you know, you might think of God in heaven when you disappoint him. He's upset and he's throwing lightning bolts around and shocked. I doubt it. I imagine when God called at least some of us, He knew we weren't the best people in the world. There are others he could have certainly picked that had more on the ball. But even if he had called them, everybody screws up sooner or later, one way or another. It's one set of weaknesses, another set of weaknesses, but whatever it is. And God, no doubt, expected a certain amount of those problems. And as long as you just let them come back and repent, God's Spirit stays with us. God loves us even when we mess up. God loves us when we say, God, I'll never do that again. And yet, you do it anyway. God still loves us. And I think part of what Romans 8 is about, we may not get to all of it today, is about that God loves us and nothing can separate us from the love of God. We'll probably get to more of that in part 3, but I just want to throw that in there. The Holy Spirit leads us to repentance. It leads us to think more humbly, little of ourselves and more of Jesus Christ, because I realize that the ego is the biggest problem. I just think of football teams and governments and all the infighting. A lot of that infighting is the human ego. It's probably a lot more of that out there than we even half know of. And that's the real inside battle. It leads us into truth. You wouldn't understand this book if it weren't for the Holy Spirit. Because you can tell people the truth, and either they won't see it or they'll say, well, it doesn't matter. Who cares? But the Holy Spirit helps us to see it and know it. It helps us to get spiritual love, you know, 1 Corinthians love. And love is important. It really is. Because we have to do things out of love. And, you know, as I look these things over, when things happen, it says if you're led by the Holy Spirit, if you're the children of God. Do you realize there are a lot of people who do religious things, but they're not led by the Spirit of God? For instance, I assume there are thousands of people, just from articles I read recently, who are jihadists, who blow people up, and even recently killed a whole bunch of children, and they're doing it for God. I mean, at least the way they're being educated and taught in the madrasas, they're doing it in their mind. They're doing it for God. Cutting off people's throats with blunt knives, they're doing it for God. That's the scary thing. But the Holy Spirit will lead us to do things for God that are appropriate. Leads us into love. He leads us into holiness. Leads us into usefulness for God. And it's not a bondage kind of thing. It's done out of love. Abba, Father. As Paul said, cry out, Abba, Father. And I want to emphasize that. So if we're in Christ, that means we do have to suffer with him. And if society does not like Christ, it won't like us. It seems like no matter which way you go, we're always going to be the outside one that nobody wants and likes and supports. There's the snobbery of academia. They got experts. Our one academic expert was on television. He was upset. Some Pew poll showed 81% of Americans believe the Bible. They believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They believe in what's about Mary and Christ, that she was a virgin. And this man was shocked. He said, no other prosperous, advanced Western nation is that naive. And that's probably true. If you went to England, France, Germany, Italy, whoever else I'm forgetting, and all those other countries, their belief in the Bible as meaningful, meaning what it says, is much, much lower than it is in America. America has maintained at least a nominal support for the Bible more than most Western prosperous nations. By the way, Christianity is growing faster in non-prosperous parts of the world. Quite a bit. They were just saying something I learned that this week. I was wondering, why are we getting less hits from China? China has put up the great online wall of China, where they block a lot of Western websites. They got their own Google. And so if you're in China, we think they can't get our stuff. And a lot of other Western stuff, because China is afraid of democracy and freedom of religion. And they were surprised when they finally said it's okay to be a Christian, and 70 million Christians came out of the woodwork. I don't think they fear the Christians just yet too much, but it's kind of vague exactly how they feel. But they don't like too much of this free thinking. And I think the Chinese government's scared. What happened in Hong Kong? I'm told there are a lot of little riots that we don't hear about. But the point is, the only way the Chinese people can get us, if they're a real computer expert, there's a backdoor way to get stuff around the wall. And so a lot of nation unknowns are people that get to our website through the back door, and same in Islamic countries as well. So the truth is being blocked, at least as much as they can block it. They're blocking it because this is not, this is still Satan's society. And the deeper you go into Bible truths, the more the world rejects it and the more pressure we may feel. But remember this, if we suffer with Christ, we can be glorified also with Christ. And as Paul said, I'm going to read the latter part of verse 18 again. He says, the sufferings of this present are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be in us. And emphasize the word, the last few words, in us. In other words, when Christ comes back, when we get to the future, we're not just going to look out there and see the glory of God and Christ and whatever is out there in the spiritual world. Some of that glory will be in us, inside us. Romans 12 talks about glowing like a star. I believe that, or shining like a star. I believe that if you're a member of the God family, when Christ comes back and we hang on, we'll be baby gods, we will glow. A little glow. Christ is a big glow, and we'll be a little glow. But how much will we grow in 10,000 years, 100,000 years, and 1,000 years? As we said the other time, I believe the growth potential of human beings once they're in God's family is greater than angels. Angels are at a certain state, and I'm sure they're powerful and all that sort of thing. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, we shall judge angels. That means we're going to outgrow the angels as time goes on. That's great growth potential. Like whenever you look at a little child, and we have two toddlers across the street. They're really cute. I guess they're about 11, 12 months old, and they're just barely tottering. And they got, both families have two little dogs, and they all play together. And the dogs may be smarter than the kids right now and faster fetching stuff, but the kids have got the potential. They're going to be thinking about deep, important things, probably shocking their parents at age 6 and 7, like our granddaughters and sons. They ask us questions. What? Did you see what she just said? Really great insight. Really, really kind of surprised you. I believe that's the kind of growth potential we human beings will have. Let's go to Revelation 3. This scripture kind of makes you blush a little bit, but take this scripture at face value, Revelation 3, about the church of God in the end time. I want to pick it up in verse 8, just get a little bit of context. I know your works. We do have to help with God's work and do what we can. What a little bit we can do, do it. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. Maybe it's the web. Who knows what it is. And no man can shut it. For you have a little strength. And that's about all we have, but do what we can. But you've kept my word. In other words, we try to obey the Bible. And has not denied my name. And we also keep the name of Jesus Christ. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan. And the way to look at that is these are people, at least probably Judaizers at the time, who thought they were the true followers of God, but they really weren't. It's just, and God hadn't called them. Which say they are Jews, meaning the real followers of God, because originally Christianity was thought of as a branch of Judaism, and that may confuse you when you read the New Testament, but that's how it was originally viewed. But do lie. Notice they weren't really following God. They just thought they were. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. When you read that scripture, it kind of makes you blush, but that's what it says. Worship at your feet. Now, that's the future if we hang on. We just have to hang on and make the most of it, and not get too distracted by the things. And we have to believe in the glory, think about the glory, feel it, because that's the hope that fueled the Apostle Paul. And Paul was trying to give that church in Rome hope by telling them about the glory. Because they had their obstacles, because Rome was a tricky place. They had both the Judaizers and the Jewish people, maybe two different aspects of the same problem, plus the pagan influence of Rome and the political things to deal with and to overcome those obstacles. And we're lucky to be in America. By the way, America was the first and greatest nation to come up with religious freedom. You know, I was hearing people criticize the pilgrims and the people that started America. And I thought, wow. Certainly every group, no group is perfect. But they found it the only nation, major nation, to come up with religious freedom in that whole time period. And to found the greatest nation in the world. And they don't get any credit. In school books, they're now calling the pilgrims terrorists. That's how perverted education has gotten. At least that's what I've been told, at least in some school systems. The evil spirits are in high places. But we can be strengthened. We can see the glory to come if we just focus on the glory to come. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. So we've been hung with human nature, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And the whole creation itself is waiting for the sons of God to be born. The real fulfillment of the sons of God is going to be something great. And the second coming is coming, and all we can say is, wow. Let me just swing to Isaiah for a few minutes as we get out of Romans 8, kind of end the message. But think of the whole planet, and at that point we'll pick up for part 3 next time, or whenever we get around to part 3. I'm going to start with Isaiah 11, just a few quick verses. Here's what will happen when Christ comes back and all of us together start off as the sons of God. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And that was on the cover of the Ambassador College catalog. It's really a beautiful picture. With the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Then it goes on to say how the bears and the lions will eat the same thing ox eat. In other words, the nature of predatory animals will be changed. I assume that also applies to parasites too. The world will be turned into a Garden of Eden. And I'm not going to read the verse, but if you went to Isaiah 51:3, it just says, this earth is going to be turned into a Garden of Eden. Wow. I want to go to verse 9, because verse 9 is maybe the most powerful one. Verse 9, Isaiah 11. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. No dangerous animals. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. And some other places says people are not going to ask, do you know the Lord, brother? Because knowledge of God will be like water at the bottom of the ocean. Everybody will know it. Think about a world where God's family is in charge. You don't need police, because probably we'll have a strong families. They'll probably handle most of their problems in-house, you know, the elders. But the ones they can't handle, the church will handle. We talked about that in part 1, how spirit being will appear behind people. You need no police, not money wasted on armies. You won't need emergency rooms, no hospitals. Wow. And everyone will be healthy. And if there is an occasional accident, they'll be healed. What a wonderful world that would be. Let's go to Isaiah 35. Just one more verse about the fabulous future. And this is the physical world that we'll bring along. And eventually they'll come into the spiritual world too. Isaiah 35, 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And it says a lot of other good things right after that. Think, if you looked at a map of the world, Sahara Desert is huge. And if you look, read ancient history books, it wasn't that big. Actually, North Africa was one of the breadbaskets of the Roman Empire. Boy, has things changed since then, a lot. And the Middle East, the Tigris-Euphrates River, we think that's where the Garden of Eden was, in that general region. It was rich and lush. I mean, you look at Iraq and those places now, it looks like, what word am I thinking of? I can't think of a nice word to say. It looks screwed up. It looks bad. The Middle East, you know, they call the land of milk and honey. And the Jews have done some good jobs in certain places building orchards. But you look at the Middle East, for the most part, it looks horrible. You mean, you're fighting over that? You know what I'm saying. Man has ruined it, and maybe God hasn't blessed him as well, but a little bit of both. But all of that will change. We're going to turn this world into a paradise where everybody will know God. Every Sabbath, everyone will come to church, and probably they'll hear a sermon about the flood, and through technology can probably broadcast Noah, and there'll be Noah himself. Probably he'll probably materialize in the flesh, and you can hear a sermon about the flood from Noah himself, and maybe from Abraham can tell you about, you know, and Joseph can tell you about Egypt. I mean, as well as, I'm sure local elders will speak as well, but it will be wonderful. And we're in Christ. All of that together, all that paradise, we can be part of if we don't lose heart, if we don't get discouraged, if we don't get tired of doing the right thing, we can be there. Okay. Usually, I walk away at this point, but now it's time for us to sing. Let's look at page 11.
My love by my love. Okay, I'll lead us.